Many of the sayings of Jesus Christ flew in the face of the common ideas of the day in the first century. Jewish realm, Roman world. I think probably one of the most radical had to do with his comments about leadership. If you would turn to Matthew 20, Matthew chapter 20, this is one of three incidences where he had to discuss leadership with his followers, with the 12 disciples who became the apostles. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Now, to give you the background on this, the two brothers were James and John, Zebedee's children. Their mother had come to Jesus and asked that Jesus allow her two sons to sit right beside Jesus Christ, and when he came in his kingdom, one on the right hand, one on the left hand, highest positions of authority and responsibility and leadership when he established his kingdom. That's what caused all the consternation. How could you ask for them to be there? We'll talk a little bit more about that, but this was the catalyst. Let's continue. Verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself." Interesting to think about the spirit realm and Jesus Christ in the flesh, how much he understood, how much he was able to comprehend of what was going on around him, what people were thinking. We don't always have that ability, do we? And God certainly does in the spirit realm. And we're not really told exactly how much of that Jesus had in the flesh, but he seems to have had a fair amount of it. "He called them to himself and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Now, this was a wildly radical thought in the first century Roman and Jewish world. This was not what was common. It's pretty well known that the Greco-Roman culture did not view humility, did not view thinking lowly about yourself as a virtue at all. In fact, the word meant something like crushed, debased, just demoralized. You were just a failure. It's associated with failure and shame. In that world, in the first century, leaders were expected to be powerful. They were expected to be successful, wise. They were supposed to be self-confident. This is what was expected of leaders in the first century. All you have to do is a quick search on the internet to find a litany of the cruelty, the savagery, and the debauchery of the Roman emperors and the other leaders of that time. Tiberius actually was the emperor during Christ's ministry. And interestingly, he was thought to be a somewhat good administrator, actually a rather brilliant leader of the military, military commander. But like other emperors, there were many things that happened to him that caused him to be suspicious of people, caused him to be, you might even say, paranoid, and caused him to kill anybody that he thought might be out to replace him or somehow cause him to be less powerful. Many of the emperors were extremely self-centered, self-indulgent, involved in incest and other sexual debauchery. I mean, it's just a horrible litany. Many of them claimed to be gods. Now, some historians will say, well, you have to take some of that with a grain of salt. You know, it may have been their enemies who were saying these kinds of things, so you can't necessarily believe everything you read about them. But I think there's enough history to realize that they were pretty terrible people. Nero was supposed to share power with his stepbrother, Britannicus, but instead he had him murdered. Nero's one of the really, really bad ones. Later, he had his own mother murdered. First, she was supposed to drown in a boat. That didn't happen, so he had her beaten to death. And a little bit later, he kicked his wife to death in a fit of anger when she was pregnant. I mean, these things are pretty well written in history. So, yes, what Jesus taught about being a servant, coming not to be served but to serve others, that was a radical statement. That was a radical idea in the first century. So Jesus said we're supposed to serve if we want to be great. But is that all there is to it? Just get out and serve. Find something to do to help people. Is that all there is? Just serve and everything will be fine. Is there just a skill set that we need to learn about service and it'll fulfill what Jesus asks of us here? If we just find what we need to do. You know, the Bible's instruction about godly leadership is very different than the world, and it's a huge topic. I'd like to go over a few crucial basics, though, about proper leadership from a biblical perspective today, from God's Word. Let's first talk briefly about the idea that all you need to do is learn some service skills. Just learn how to serve, and that'll fulfill what he asks of us here. Just serve, and that's all you have to do. Just learn how to make people think you care about them. Because there are a lot of people who try to do that. Don't really care, apparently. But they have a way of making people think they care. I don't know about you, but politicians kind of jump to my mind right away. I don't know why that is. I guess I'm just jaded in this society today. But they want you to think they're on your side, but what do they actually do for you? And, you know, generally throughout human history, when you find skills but no integrity, you end up with corruption. You end up with something that is not good. We often see examples of people who are skilled in communication, great personality and knowledge, but they use those things to better themselves. They use those things for their own gain, for their own purpose, not because they care about other people. It's their own self-interest. Okay, well, then that means there has to be a right heart, right? Yeah, that's a very important part of service from God's perspective, a godly view of service. That attitude of service has to be internalized. It has to come from within. It has to be part of the core of an individual for it to be fulfilling what Jesus is talking about here and what God talks about in other parts of the Bible. But what do you have if you have someone who has a good heart, but they lack the skills? You ever thought about that? What if somebody has this wonderful heart of service, but they don't know how to put that into practice? Well, you have good intentions. You have someone who would like to do good things, but quite often the right things don't get done, or they don't get done well, or they're somewhat limited in their effectiveness of being able to serve. There's a very good passage that I think kind of speaks to this whole point in the book of Psalms. It's about King David. It's not written by King David himself. It's written by someone else, written by Asaph. If your Bible has the titles or headings in your above the chapter, you'll see this is labeled as a contemplation or a statement or a song or thinking about or words from Asaph. But Psalm 78, and we'll pick it up in verses 70 to 72. Psalm 78, starting in verse 7, speaking about God. He made a sanctuary, did a number of different things. Verse 7, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Quite interesting to notice that God inspired Asaph to write about two things, heart and skills. King David, it says here, was able to shepherd them according to the integrity of his heart and to guide them with the skillfulness of his hands. So there's some skill involved, but he begins with the integrity of the heart. It has to be the right heart there. Both are involved, but it seems to give the edge toward the right heart. You need the right heart. You need the heart of a servant to fulfill what Jesus is talking about. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about management. It does say some things about leadership, and one of the key parts has to do with the heart. Here, this is what Asaph begins with for King David. I want to read you a short quote from Nelson L. Price's book, Servants, Not Celebrities. This is what he wrote. He said, "A servant temperament, more than any other trait, makes for a productive person. This trait takes precedence over education, personality, and skill. It determines how effectively one will use all other admirable assets. It identifies one as having compassion, being conscientious, and showing concern. Skills can be taught, but this basic characteristic must come from the core of the individual's will." It's got to come from the heart. "A gifted person without a servant temperament cannot contribute as much to society as a less talented person with a servant temperament." Now again, that quote, like what we read here in Psalm 78, tends to uphold the need for both. You need some skills, but you most importantly need that right heart, that heart of servant, service. And the Bible gives more credence to that as well. In fact, God talks about the New Covenant, and when he writes about the New Covenant, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he talks about his law being written in our hearts, that it's internalized, that it becomes who and what we are. It's a core part of our being, our thinking. It becomes second nature to us, that we begin to think like God, and we see things from that same perspective. So we'll spend the rest of this message focusing on this heart of a godly leader. Got that little tickle again. Thought I was over that. Part of that fisherman's friend got stuck in my throat. Anybody ever had a fisherman's friend? Pretty powerful things, aren't they? Whew, that's what it was. All right. Before we go any further, let's address what I call the so what factor. You know, when you hear something, that's not for me. It's for those ordained people. It's for the deacons. It's for the elders. It's for those people maybe in the congregation who they're responsible for food, or they're responsible for parking, they're responsible for sound. You know, they're leaders. That's who this is all about. Well, I'd like to say, even if you're not in charge of anything, this is for you. It's for everybody. Leadership is something we all need to know about. And talking about leadership in the church, Mr. Franks and others have talked about the point that God has a plan for the saints to rule, to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. In the millennium. Therefore, all of us need to know about leadership. If we're going to reign, we're going to rule in the world tomorrow, this is something that's important for us to understand. It's vital for us to think about it now. But in addition to that, if you really analyze this, we're all involved in leadership now. All of us. We may not think we are, but we are. Everybody is involved in leadership. A number of individuals have referenced, if not directly quoted, this statement from one of the books I have on leadership, John Maxwell's 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. He makes this statement in his book. He says, "Leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less." And every single one of us has influence. Every single one of us. If you're married, you have influence over on your mate. Husband, wife, whatever it is, you have influence for your mate, on your mate. If we have children, we have influence on them. And on grandchildren, if we have grandchildren, we have an influence on them. If we have fellow workers on the job, we have an influence on them. That's leadership. Now, influence can be for good or bad, just like leadership can be for good or bad. But even on a job, if we're a boss, if we have employees, if we have a boss, all of us directly impact somebody else. Neighbors, friends, fellow members of the church, fellow members of the congregation. We all influence one another. Again, for good or bad, but we have influence, and that's leadership, according to John Maxwell. So leadership is important for all of us to think about and all of us to be aware of. So let's get to a few nuts and bolts of godly leadership. Where do we look to find something in God's Word about the heart of a leader? Where would you go? Where would we look for things that God has to say about the importance of that right heart? Well, you may already be thinking about Philippians 2. If you're not, I am. So let's go there. Philippians chapter 2, I think most of you, or many of you, probably thought of this passage. May not have remembered the exact location, but you probably thought of the concept that we find here. Philippians chapter 2, let's spend some time in this chapter. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Let me pause and say, go back to the Roman emperors. Go back to the rulers of the first century. What was their focus? Self-interest, conceit, vanity, pride, self-absorption. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Mind, heart, esteem, think. These are all concepts of the mind, aren't they? They're all concepts that are mentioned here related to each other in terms of biblical meaning. They're very, very similar to each other. So we're told we need to allow God to create a mind in us that was like Christ Jesus' mind. The same kind of mind that he had. As Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." That's the mind we need to develop. Now, that's a big area that involves a lot of thought and a lot of analysis. How does God's thinking, how did the thinking of Jesus Christ differ from the world around him? How does the thinking of God today in the 21st century differ from the thinking of human beings around us today? Just like the human realm is way different than the spirit realm, or maybe more correctly said, the spirit realm is way different than the physical realm. We know about the physical realm. The spirit realm is way different than this. So the way of thinking from God and the way humans think, those two are way different. God says, "My thoughts are way above your thoughts." Way different. Here are a few things, areas of thinking about leadership or that impact leadership. You may or may not have thought about these already, but what all does thinking the way Christ thinks impact in terms of leadership? Well, let me give you a quick list here, a short list. There are many more than this we could come up with. It has to do with how you view yourself. It has to do with how you view others. How you view your position or office. How you structure or would structure organization within whatever you have responsibility for, organization, or whatever it is. Has to do with your management style, impacts your management style. What is your management style and focus? Your use of power and authority. Your purpose behind establishing controls. Almost every business, every organization, every group needs some kind of controls. What's your purpose for that? Why do you want those? Your use of power. I mentioned that already. How you make decisions, how you choose leaders, how you develop leaders, how you deal with others' mistakes, how you deal with your mistakes. See, all of these are really two different realms when it comes to how God views it or how the Bible tells us to view it and how human beings typically view these things. Let me share a few things. I can't explore all of these in great detail, but some things have been written about this. Let me just look at the first few. human self-centered approach for leadership first, and then God's character-based leadership approach secondly. One's view of oneself. The human self-centered leadership seeks its own glory, thinks I'm right, it's all about me. There's a reference to Daniel 4, how the King Nebuchadnezzar wanted this idol and he was only to be worshipped, and nothing else could be worshipped, him. All this ego-driven, self-first, looking out for number one, not humble, compare self to others. At the extreme, my decisions are always right. Whatever I say goes. Now, what's the opposite? What's God's approach? With God's mind, Christ's mind. Well, it's all about God. Not about just me, it's about God. It's about all humans seeking to serve. It recognizes that all power comes from God and is used, should be used for His glory. Only God is right. I'm only right if I'm in alignment with God. God's the only one who ultimately is right. One remains little in one's own eyes with this godly approach, draws humility from one's relationship with God, and follows Christ's example. So that's kind of how we view ourselves, human versus God's approach. View of other people. Human approach views people as a resource to be used, overhead to be managed, tools for attaining goals, stepping stones to get up the ladder of success, right? Manipulates to gain favor and position. Remember Absalom in the Old Testament? Manipulated to get a position and to get esteem. Sees others as potential threats. Looks down on others as inferior. Like the thief or the hireling, sees people as dispensable, does not care for them. You know, Jesus talked about a thief comes nothing but to steal. A hireling doesn't really care about the sheep. It's only there for the money. Something attacks the sheep, doesn't care. He's going to run. Cut and run. All right, God's view. What's the opposite of that? Views all people according to why they were created, to be potential children of God. Values people as a precious resource in God's plan and strives to help them develop their maximum potential. Views others as fellow workers, esteemed better than self, as we read right here in Philippians 4. And looks at them as individuals to be served. Like Christ, Paul was willing to lay down his life for his kinsmen. You might remember reading that in Romans, where he said, I'd gladly die for my fellow Jews, if that would help them come to Christ. Viewing one's position or office, and I'll stop with this one. How does a natural, carnal, human approach? Values position as a measure of one's worth, one's competence or privilege. Easily uses position as a tool for exercising power and control over people. Basks in the glory of office and uses position to feed oneself or to feed one's ego. Opposite of that, God's view. Values position is essential for coordination, but never a measure of one's worth. That doesn't make you worth more. Uses position as a tool to serve people and to accomplish God's mission. It's not threatened by others' work, even if it seems to overlap one's territory. Remember Moses, when they came down the mountain, men came to, there are others in the camp that are prophesying. And Moses said, it's fine. I wish everybody would. You know, so what if they weren't with me? Jesus was asked the same thing. People were casting out demons in your name and we forbid them. And Jesus said, no, don't forbid them. They're not against me, they're for me. He wasn't threatened by other people seeming to overlap his territory. So we've got two different, and of course we could talk about these for all of these different areas. We could go on and on. Someone wrote these thoughts up, and I thought it was very well done, about how God thinks versus how human beings tend to think. Let's consider the next couple of verses here. We're in verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, or my margin says, something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. If you thought about the fact that it says Jesus came as a servant, doesn't say he came serving. Now, he did come serving, but it says he came as a bondservant. What's the difference? What's the difference in the two between serving and being a servant? Again, Christ did serve, but it doesn't say that. It says he came as a servant. Well, serving is an action. statement about being a servant has to do with how you see yourself, has to do with your internal view, has to do with your heart, has to do with who you are. Can you serve without being a servant? Can you serve without having a godly servant's heart? Well, sure. I mean, lots of people have served, but not for the right reasons. To use a phrase that has been used about a number of different things, all godly leadership has serving in it, but not all serving has godly leadership in it. People can serve for wrong reasons. They can serve to manipulate others. They can serve to be seen. They can serve to get ahead. They can serve because it's expected of them. They can serve because they fear what others might think if they don't serve. We can serve for all kinds of wrong reasons. But again, Jesus Christ came with a servant's heart. Let's look at one more thing here in verse 8. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The mind of Christ, the greatest godly leadership example we have and that we're given in Scripture, was doing it for the right reason. He wasn't concerned about reputation. He wasn't concerned about being equal with God and maintaining that position or that reputation. He didn't care about it. He gave it up. He willingly gave it up. And we know he gave it up for a reason. He gave it up for a very high purpose. But those with the mind of Christ, again, don't need position. They don't need power. They don't need that to feel fulfilled. Their goal would be to serve. See, ego was not a driving factor for Jesus Christ. And if we have the right mind of service, a godly heart of service, it's not a factor for us either. It wouldn't be for one who's serving properly. One who serves for the benefit of others, looking to help them, not doing it to feel good about themselves, has the right approach. They have the godly approach. They have the approach of Jesus Christ. Again, how do we do this at school? How do we do this in our family? How do we do this at work? Do we serve? Do we have the right approach to other people? Do we have that godly view? Even children have influence on other students. What's your influence? Is it a good one? Is it a bad influence? Is it a godly influence? You might remember that in ancient Israel, there were a number of things that were listed as capital offenses. If you do this, you're to be put to death. Interesting thing about that was God told Moses, don't ever carry that out unless you have at least two or three witnesses. Never take just one person's word for it. Always make sure there are at least two or three witnesses. And we find in the New Testament many times that Jesus quoted that principle, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, something would be upheld. Paul used that in his teaching to Timothy. Don't accept a charge against someone who's ordained unless there are at least two or three witnesses. Don't just take it on the word of one person. So this idea of two or three is rather important in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I found it interesting to note that there are three times in which Jesus had to instruct the disciples about leadership because they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Three different times. We read the first one. Well, I started with one. It's really not the first one that shows up in the Bible. First one's in Matthew 18. Let's go to Matthew 18. Three times Jesus had to address this specifically with the apostle or the disciples who became the apostles. Sometimes they're called apostles, sometimes disciples. Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1. We find in verse 1, it says, Matthew 18, 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? Now hold your place here. I want to show you something in Mark's account. Let's go over to Mark chapter 9, because Mark records this also. Mark chapter 9. Let's see. There we go. Verse 2. says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them. We see that Elijah appeared with them, verse 4, and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. So we had Moses and Elijah and Jesus in this figure, the transfiguration, where they appeared in glory before the disciples. I skip down a little bit later. We'll see that there were a few events that took place. They were on their way to going to another city. And let's skip down to verse 33. It was Capernaum that they were on their way to. It says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? You know, I know you guys had some debate on the way. What was it? Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So here they are. This is the first time we find him having to direct their thinking about leadership and about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And he sat down and called them and said, if anyone desires to be first, you shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, let's go back to Matthew's account. This shows us that Mark makes it very clear what the context of all of this was. They weren't asking about Moses and Elijah or David and Daniel and all the people of the Old Testament, all the individuals. They were asking about themselves, who's going to be the greatest. In Matthew 17, we find the transfiguration. Verse 1 talks about 6 days later, took Peter, James, and John, went up the mountain, was transfigured. So Matthew gives a little more information in between the two. But Matthew, now chapter 18, they come to him saying, who's the greatest? So they apparently ask this question as well. And Jesus called the little child to him and set him in their midst, saying, I say assuredly to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So again, it's pretty clear here that he is talking about that they wanted to know who among them was going to be the greatest by adding marks with this. And he is saying, it's important that you humble yourself. You can't make it into the kingdom of God if you let pride and ego and self-advancement be your guide. You won't be there, basically, is what he's telling them. You'll by no means enter the kingdom. So this mind of Christ, this godly heart of a servant, is not a minor thing. It's important. It's important for every single one of us, whether we see ourselves as a leader or not. This heart of a leader is crucial. Now, we already read Matthew 20 where they disputed again, and this triggered someone asking for two, was triggered by someone asking for the two sons to be sitting at Christ's right hand and left hand. And this kind of leads for some thought here also, you know, that we think about why were the other 10 threatened by this idea of two individuals being in the highest position? So what? You get the highest position if I'm in the kingdom. Was it David who said I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom? But no, somehow that didn't feel right to the other 10 disciples. Why did it feel so bad to them? Why did it lead to this dispute about who was going to be the greatest? Well, obviously Jesus knew they didn't have the heart of a servant. How would you have reacted in that situation? How would I have reacted? I mean, we all got to ask ourselves, if I were there, how would I have reacted to those two asking for the right and the left hand, the highest positions of responsibility? Well, let's go on to Luke 22. This is the third example. Luke chapter 22. And by the chapter number, you can guess this is near the end of Christ's life. Luke has 24 chapters. Luke 22, we find the third example of this discussion about who's going to be the greatest. Luke chapter 22, we'll pick it up in verse 23. Luke chapter 22, in verse 23. This is Jesus took the cup in verse 20. So this is the Passover. Talked about the fact that his betrayer was at the table with him in verse 23. We'll pick it up there. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to who would be considered the greatest. So on the one hand, you have this discussion, who's the scoundrel? You know, who's the bad guy in this? And then somehow that morphs into, okay, well, who's the greatest? We know who the bad guy, well, we don't know who the bad guy is. We know somebody's a bad guy who's gonna betray Christ. Well, who's the other end of the spectrum? Why? You know, what would drive that? How would that conversation shift to who's going to be the greatest? I mean, again, it has to do with the mind, doesn't it? It has to do with that self-serving, self-aggrandizing type of attitude. And what does this tell us about the mind of Christ? Because he goes on to talk about this. Here he was about to face the greatest trial of his physical life. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be brutalized. He knew he was going to be killed in a horrible, terrible manner. And yet he turned his attention to the needs of the disciples. Because verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But among you, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not him who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves." Jesus had already shown by the foot washing that he was there to serve. And yet he was the greatest. He was God in the flesh. So he was setting the right example. Jesus Christ was about to face the worst time of his physical life, and yet he's willing to turn his attention to the spiritual needs of his followers, to help them, teach them, to give them guidance. Then it goes on to talk about the fact that ultimately he's going to bestow a kingdom on them. Verse 28, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he turns to give them encouragement. Hey, look, it's going to get bad here, but you've stuck with me. And God, if you continue to do that, God will give you a place. He'll give you a place at the table. He'll give you a throne to rule. Again, it would be a good thing to do to kind of mold this over in our mind. How do we come to this? How did they come to this? Here's another thought. In none of these three instances did Jesus ever condemn the desire for greatness, to be great. He just redefined it. Greatness is not position. Greatness is not power. Greatness in God's eyes has to do with this heart of a servant, someone who serves from the right perspective. Can we be great in terms of being a great husband or wife? Can we be a great parent? Can we be a great grandparent? Can we be a great encourager? Can we be a great, I mean, think of all the things you can add to that. Sure. There's nothing wrong with desiring to do that. Barnabas was called a son of encouragement. He was great at that. This is where God needs all kinds of leaders in doing all kinds of things, to serve, to do his will, to help other people. So again, here's a key point. God's godly leadership doesn't start with a designated position. It doesn't start there. Or a position or a responsibility. Now, positions aren't wrong. I mean, we need those we see the example in the New Testament. They're God ordained so that there is some kind of order. But that's not what leadership is all about. The worldly position or worldly focus is to focus on position as leadership, as important. It's just flat wrong in God's eyes. Godly leadership does involve skills, but it involves the heart. It involves the heart of a servant. That integrity of striving to develop the very mind of Christ. And again, remember, all of us need that. We need to be learning this. Not just for the future, but even now we need to be learning to have the heart of a servant. And we all do lead in various ways. Family, friends, coworkers, bosses, all kinds of different ways. I'd like to look at one more passage that we'll close with here where Jesus taught about serving. This time it wasn't in response to a disagreement or argument among the disciples between the 12. It was actually spoken to the multitude. So let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now, the disciples were there, as we see this in verse 1. I'll go ahead and start there kind of set the stage. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" So this was spoken to the multitudes. It was for everybody, as well as for the 12. They were there as well. So it was for the disciples, but it really is directed to everyone, to the multitudes. And he begins talking about the Jewish leaders of the first century. He said they sit in positions of authority, positions of responsibility, and yes, you should follow what they tell you to do. But don't be like them. Don't be like them, because their heart is not the heart of a servant. Yes, they sit in positions of responsibility, but look what they do. And then he begins listing lots of things. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't move them with one of their fingers. They, you know, it's all about them. It's all about their position and their ability to boss and order you around and tell you what you need to do, but they won't do it. Verse 5, all their works they do to be seen of men. Here's the self-inflated self-focus. They do it, they serve, but they do it for the wrong reason. They do it to be seen. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, the greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love those things that stroke their ego, that make them feel important. Loving the chief seats, presumably for affirmations that they were the good guys, they were the great people. And they loved hearing those lofty titles applied to them. But notice the teaching, verse 11. "But he who is greatest among you," this is what Christ said, that's not what we should follow. "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." So again, here's the emphasis on humility. It's on humility. The heart of a servant is a heart that is filled with humility. Now, pride, humility, the dichotomy of those two and the discussion of those, that's another really big topic. But it really ties in very much with Philippians chapter 2, because the mind of Christ is not that mind of pride. It's the mind of humility. It's a mind of service. It's a mind of serving and giving. And we read there in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself to come as a human being. So, godly leadership has to start with the heart of a servant, godly servant, a godly heart. We should all aspire to be great, but we need to do it in the way God describes, the way God lays out in his word. Having the heart of a servant that reflects the mind of Jesus Christ. It's that outward-looking heart, outward-looking mind, caring for others, eager to serve, not to benefit self, but eager to serve to help others, to assist them, to benefit them. May we all grow in that kind of mind.